So by the time we're finished, nobody's going to be angry, right? We've been talking about trials, and oftentimes the question arises, what is the source of these trials? Where do they come from? And I think sometimes people think, well, you know, it's God, or other people say, well, it's the devil. And some people might even think, as they might say in Mexico, it's El Not So Smarto. But whoever it is, we believe that ultimately, as Scripture tells us, God is in control. And I thought we'd take a moment to look at this, because I think sometimes it's hard to perceive. I mean, really, if you talk to the average person about difficult times in life, they begin to describe one of the most horrific things that could ever come in their minds, and they say, are you telling me that God did this? And then I answer, no, God didn't do that, but God was in control of it. And I think there is a lot of confusion with that, because the thought is, well, if God's in control, then why would he let it happen? So we're going to be, let me just take a few moments and address that issue, so hopefully we can answer that, and if it's ever brought up to you, hopefully you'll have an answer to them. You won't probably go through as much scripture as I do, but I think it is important to know why we say what we say, that it actually is rooted in scripture. What James is telling us is we actually should rejoice when we go through trials, knowing that God is using these things for something great, and how wonderful it is to know that. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 10, there's an interesting example that's given to us, and it's about the nation of Assyria that God is using to discipline his own people. And we know that the Assyrians were not nice people. It's kind of an understatement. And so if you take a moment and turn me to Isaiah chapter 10, we'll kind of get a little point of reference within this passage and look at a few more as well. In Isaiah chapter 10 and the very beginning of the chapter, he begins by really declaring an indictment against his own people. And the indictment fundamentally is, you've been wicked. You haven't been doing what I've been telling you to do, and the laws of the statutes that you're doing are just wicked. So he describes that in chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice, rob the poor of my people and their rights in order that the widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. He goes on and says, basically, I'm not going to let this continue. So then he raises up an evil nation to discipline an evil people. And that evil nation is Assyria. Now, on the onset, it would seem as if, well, you don't want to do that. But as he goes on, he gives an indictment against the very nation that he is raising up to discipline his people. And the text actually starts off in verse 5, woe to Assyria. So his point of the passage is that he is raising up Assyria to discipline his people, but then he's also turning to Assyria and he says, but woe is you for doing this. It's an interesting play. So obviously God is in control of the discipline of his people by raising up Assyria. He's also in control of Assyria, and he will discipline them for disciplining his people. The best way I can put it. So we read this way in verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. So he's actually saying that he's using Assyria to be a rod for his people. He's angry at his people for the things that they're doing. And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I will send it against a godless nation. That is to say, his own people. He's going to send it against his own people. He describes them as a godless nation. And commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's pretty severe. So if you were to ask at that juncture a Jew, what is this evil that's coming against you? They could clearly say God, but they could also clearly say the Assyrian. God is controlling the evil Assyrian in this particular setting to do a particular work at a particular time. It goes on and says in verse 7, that Assyria has certain intentions. The intention of Assyria is to completely wipe out Jerusalem. This will be conveyed within the text. But God says, but I'm not going to let it do what it wants to do. So this is showing us that God is in control of this malevolent force of Assyria. And so it reads this way. It does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, that is to say, just to capture booty and to plunder. It actually intends, if you look within the passage, to destroy, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. In other words, it just wants to obliterate everything. So God has raised up an evil force. He says, I've got a job for you to do. You're the perfect guys to do it. Why? Because you're evil and I need somebody to do evil. See, it's the graciousness of God that he doesn't raise up good to do evil. We're not very good at it, I hope. I hope we're not good at this. So God says, I'll raise up evil to take care of evil. So he does this and he says, now, the intention of this nation is to completely obliterate my people and other nations, but I'm not going to let them do that. And if you go on and read, it says this, for it says, and it shows the bragging of Assyria, it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calneh like Carmakesh, or Hamath like Apad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? In other words, as I destroyed Samaria, I'm going to do the same thing to Jerusalem. I have an intention, and this is what I'm going to do. So it will be, verse 12, that the Lord has completed, when the Lord has completed, all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, that is the king of Assyria, by my power, by the power of my hand, and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding. I remove boundaries. He thinks that he's winning all these battles because he's a tough guy, basically, and because he's smart. I removed the boundaries of the peoples, plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. As I gather abandoned eggs, and I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or even chirped. In other words, it was easy. We would say it was a cakewalk. But he says it was a chirp walk, I guess. Verse 15, then God turns to him and he says, wait a minute. You're just an axe. And axes don't think. So the text reads this way in verse 15. Is the axe to boast over itself, the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Ultimately, we know what happens. Within the passage, of course, God raises a death angel. 185,000 of the Assyrians are destroyed overnight, and they stop. They can't go into Jerusalem. God stops them right there at the gates. He uses them to destroy all the surrounding city, but he won't let them go into Jerusalem. Now, their intention was to completely destroy Jerusalem. God says, not going to happen. I'm only using you as a rod to discipline them, and you'll go no further. So it's an interesting example of the fact that who is doing the evil? Well, evil people are doing the evil, not God. God's not doing the evil. But who's in control of those doing the evil? God is in control. And what is God using them to do? To do his will, and will not allow them to go any further. If you'll look with me in Luke chapter 22, and we could look at a number of cases in regard to this. Of course, one of the big examples is the book of Job. And it starts off with Satan coming before God and saying, oh, so you think Job is really righteous? And God says, yeah, he's a really righteous guy. And Satan goes, I don't think he'd be righteous if you let me mess with him. It's just Reader's Digest version. And so So God says, okay, go ahead. And we know all the things that happened to Job. Our thoughts are, well, that wasn't nice. I mean, just because Satan wanted to mess with Job, God allowed him to do that? No. God was saving Job. Because Job, as we read through the book of Job, had put his trust in his righteousness, and God was going to humble him and bring him to a point of realizing God's righteousness. Job was a righteous man, but I don't believe he was saved. And I believe he believed in God, but I don't believe he was saved. Because we know that you can't be saved until your faith is in God. And Job's faith was in his righteousness. So what God was doing was bringing Job to a place of understanding that though he was righteous compared to God, he's not anywhere close. Scripture is very clear. Good example of this, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, we know a very righteous prophet, comes before God. He falls on his face and he says, I'm undone. I live among a people with unclean lips, and I have unclean lips. I can't believe that God would even listen to me. I mean, if you and I were to stand before, and it's exactly what happens at the end when Job stands before the presence of God, and he goes, I have nothing to say. I mean, up to this point, Job is arguing with God. If I just had audience with God, I'd tell him he was wrong. And so at the end, God gives him audience. He says, okay, Job, tell me. Where am I wrong? And Job goes, I put my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say. And he begins to realize just the holiness of God. Well, it was necessary for Job to go through this, to see this. And I would say the more righteous you perceive yourself, the more intense the suffering has to be to have the revelation that you need a Savior. So for all of you who feel pretty righteous, you probably don't want to go there. But in Luke chapter 22, we have a young man by the name of Peter who perceived himself perhaps not as righteous, but as one who would do the right thing. And God is going to use, yes, Satan, to sift him. Now, the passage reads this way. If you look in Luke chapter 22, and we'll pick up in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That is to say, here again, I believe that Satan's desire, his name actually meaning adversary, his desire was to destroy Peter. But God says, it's just a sifting. We're getting the bad out, and we're just going to have good grain. That's what the whole thing of sifting wheat is, right? So that you can become productive. We're going to get all the bad stuff out, and we're just going to have, by the time we get finished with you, Peter, man, you're going to be good stuff. If you look in verse 32, Christ says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, if you look in verse 32, when once you have turned again. Now, this is telling us that God is clearly in control and is obviously stopping the hand of Satan to the point where he cannot destroy. And it's ultimately bringing Peter safely to the other side for a particular purpose. And if you look at the passage, it says, when once you have turned, not if, but when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So what was the purpose of him going through this? To strengthen his brothers. Why couldn't he do that beforehand? Because beforehand, Peter saw himself as the answer to people's problems. You can't strengthen or help anybody if you see yourself as the answer to problems. But if you realize that you're not the answer, and if you see his power in rescuing you, then you can bear witness and be a testimony to others. But if you go up to somebody and say, I think you can get this. If you just buckle down and you just set your mind to it, you just get some resolve, by George, you can do this. I could just hear Peter saying it. And God says, that's not going to happen. You just don't have enough people. Power, Peter, to do that. You can't walk on water, Peter. The only reason that you're standing on water, remember the particular incident, is because you're looking at me and I'm holding you up. after a while, you know, it's easy to begin to think that you're the source of power. But God will use Peter in a great way. Of course, Peter will be the one that brings the great message at Pentecost. And that's only 50 days away from this particular incident. So it's amazing how transforming that was. In every case, we see that who was doing the evil deed? Satan, an evil person, is doing the evil deed. So if somebody says to you, you mean God is tearing this person apart? No, no. Evil's doing that. Why is that happening? Because you made a choice. I made a choice. Every person has made a choice that they would rather have evil than good in their lives. So here it is. I mean, every single day you and I choose that over God, over what is good. And God says, you have that choice. But nevertheless, if you will come to me, and this is where we oftentimes bring in Romans 8:28, right? If you will come to me and submit your life to me, I can take whatever evil comes in your life, whatever anybody does to you or against you, I can take that and turn it into good. And this shows the sovereignty of God over even the evil of the world, that God can take those forces that are so destructive and bring something good out of it. Is it God doing the destruction? No. It's evil doing the destruction. But he can use the evil and bring good out of it. See, only man can take that which is good and turn it into evil. Only God can take that which is evil and turn it into good. So we're pretty good at the other way. I mean, we go into a perfect garden and we can really mess it up. So what we see throughout Scripture is, once again, God's in control. And what both Peter as well as James is saying is that God is doing a work in your life. Don't think that God is limited just because there are evil forces out there. God is going to use them in your life, and they will go no further than he deems them to go. But he will use them. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, how God uses the things in our life to bring us to a point of being better. And as we go back to James, we'll begin to see these truths. So if you turn back to the book of James, we'll head on back there. Does anybody have any questions about here again? I probably in some ways haven't answered, and maybe have even stirred up more questions. Yes, ma'am.
Go ahead.
Either way. I don't know their heart either, so it's hard for me to comment on this, but I can tell you this, that God does know their heart. And any time that God uses something, it is either to expose or to heal or to make better. And oftentimes, you know, and here again, I don't know this family, so I'm not trying to project this on this family. But I have seen where people have been perceived as very righteous. And it is the difficulty that is brought in their life that reveals, in many cases, that they weren't even Christians. Now, the thing you have to ask yourself is this. How important is it to realize that you're lying to yourself? And the graciousness of God will oftentimes reveal those hidden things. Because we know this. We know that a believer, when he goes through trials, gets stronger. So the evidence of a true believer is always what?
Yeah,
and that's why Hebrews says, you know, if you remain firm in your faith until the end. So the evidence of true faith is, of course, endurance. Why? Because we have the spirit of fidelity in us. We have the spirit of faithfulness. He cannot deny himself. So Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham, who grew strong in his faith, even though not realizing these things, even though not seeing these things, and in hope against hope, it says that he became stronger in the midst of the disappointment, which is pretty interesting. So why is that? Because Abraham was walking by faith. And this is exactly what James is saying. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because really the trials, one of the things they do is they reveal the genuineness of your faith. And, you know, we obviously deceive ourselves, and James is going to be talking. James talks about that whole self-deception and self-delusion that we use.
You know. I have no doubt that God is, Romans 8:28, and that God will use all these things for good, whether to draw families to himself through a tragedy, or even on my end to minister to the family that is going through the tragedy. But just curious about the child that died and the lady who hit her. I mean, I know that God can work in the unfortunate older lady that had hit her and everything, but for the salvation of the young lady, and I know God can save people in their last breath, but
in each incident, I think oftentimes we try to figure out the scenario and what's going on. What we know is this, as Abraham says to God, we're not the God of all the earth do right. And so, you know, if God controls everything, do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay. And if nothing is too hard for him, which I believe that. And if he's not willing, then any should perish. I mean, you can go down all these, if God is love. If you believe all these things, it is impossible for a God who controls all things to do anything that would not be conducive to that person being rescued and saved.
So if point blank, which they have not, but I know that there's this open door now.
Right.
If point blank they were to ask, as I go through scripture, well, where do you think she is? Then, I mean, I don't know, but I would say, I know God is good, and I know he'll only do good. Just go like,
I would say unequivocally, she, from the beginning of her birth, was in the hands of God. And we know God is doing right by her. Now that I can say.
That aligns right with Romans 8:29. You read right after Romans 8:28. It talks about how that we were predestined to be in the end of death.
Well, and I think one of the comforting passages, you know, when you think of the psalm, is that God is a father to the fatherless, and God is, you know, cares for the widows, and in those cases, you know, a broken and contrite heart, a humble spirit, you know, I mean, even when you consider Jonah, you know, and God turning to Jonah and goes, how do you expect me to wipe out this city when there are those in the city that don't know their right hand from their left? How do you expect me to do that? So, you know, God knows not only that child, but he knows what that child would grow up to be. I'm glad it's not in my hands, but I would say this. If, in fact, you were God and you knew that a child was going to grow up to be a Hitler, what would you do? Well, all I'm saying is that God knows the future of these children, and he knows perhaps if that child would have been abused. I mean, we know if the child is abused, God is using that in that person's life. And is God abusing that child? No, that evil person's abusing, but God can turn that abuse into saving that child's life, and will do it. So how wonderful it is that God is not limited in the realm of our choice, because it really is our choices. I mean, you know, people go, well, how could God, you know, destroy my family's life in this car accident? Well, I don't know. Were you speeding? Well, yeah, I was speeding. Were you on the wrong side of the road? Yeah. Were you drunk? Yeah. And you want to blame God for this? Now, you know, a lot of times that's true in the other car, and the other car hits them. But my point is that you and I make choices. We make choices even to get in a car. I'm not even sure that maybe we should have gotten in a car that day. You understand what I'm saying? And the choices that we make, you know, I mean, we would get very upset at God if he just ran our lives for us. And God desires, I'm saying the average person, and God desires clearly to do this so that he might rescue us. But man is very rebellious. And God in his grace, I've often commented, God put in man's nostrils breath to curse him on the cross. That's an amazing thing. Why would you allow somebody a breath to nail you on a cross, to put a spear in the side of you? And all of this God was using to save mankind. So man is clearly evil. The things that he does and the consequences of his evil is seen every day through many terrible, horrific things. Of course, man from the very beginning said, you know, I think I'll go with the devil instead of with God. So, you know, we've made these choices from the very beginning. Nevertheless, God says, if you'll turn to me and you'll receive my son, everything in your life, I'll turn in for good. And how comforting can that be, you know? And God is using these difficult issues, and here again, this is what we're going to be talking about specifically with James, to do great things. You, Hina, you had a point? Or?
Yeah, I'm trying to. It's a testimony, so I'm just talking to Michelle yesterday, and she encouraged me to share, and it's tied to the topic tonight. So in a brief sense, you all know, with Jason and Anna getting married, my father called me on Monday, and you know, all very excited, wanting to have another celebration for the two of them after they got married. But the catch was, he was all excited about some brand new temple being built in Melbourne, Florida, and it went on and on and on. And so, you know, he wanted to know what we thought about it, and, like, could he talk to them about it, and all of this stuff. And all the verse that just popped into my head was Daniel 1:8, where it said Daniel decided in his mind, and I had written when you had said it, Pastor Gary, that he made it was in his heart that he made this decision.
Right.
And so I hear my mother, who had got on the phone first, telling me, don't ruin his mood, don't upset him, just appease him and talk to Anna and try to convince her. All this stuff's happening. And I would say, like, at this point, for me, it's not as big as losing a child. It's not, it was like a crossroad, and I knew that it was a test. I knew it was from God, and I knew I had to say that, you know, we can't do that. And I'm thinking of Old Testament, and I'm thinking of the mingling of, you know, all of those things start running through my
head.
Sure, sure. And I just couldn't deny the Lord this time, and that's what I had to tell my parents. I just had to tell them that. I said, you don't even have to bother asking them. I said, I already know this young man, and I said, I know there's no way. And I said, so there's no point. And I said, and honestly, I said, you can talk to Greg, but it's the same answer from Greg. You know, so it's, and it didn't go well. I'll just leave it there. It's what happens is, you know, when you change your life, because then what I got hurled at me.
You mean you rocked the boat?
Well, and what I got hurled at was all the things when I used to be okay with these things, right? And so I've got that past where, and that's where Michelle was really encouraging to me, because she said, that's what happens when you turn your life around and you stand for the Lord. It's those very things that usually get thrown back at you and saying, well, you're such a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. You did this over here in this situation years ago, and now you're saying this and all of that. And all I can say is, like, that I felt the Spirit of the Lord. I knew I wasn't alone, and it was like in that weakness, because when I spoke, my voice wasn't visible. It was just like this little quiet voice, and I was just talking to him, saying I couldn't do it, and I just said the name of Christ, and after I was spent, but I didn't want to call Greg, and he just called, and he said, something told me to call you, and it was just, I just felt like the Lord, he saw every step of that,
right.
He saw my heart, and he had my husband call me, and it was, you know, it was good, and it was like rejoicing, because I knew I won, like, that he helped me win.
One of the great principles of 1 Peter is, you know, Peter fundamentally is saying throughout the book, everybody's going to suffer. You can choose to suffer for wrong, or you can choose to suffer for right. On this earth, we're going to suffer. And, you know, people are surprised, how terrible, this shouldn't have happened to me. It's in this world. Suffering, pain, sorrow, it's part of the curse. It's in this world. You're going to suffer. But if you suffer, don't you want to suffer for doing, if I have to go, if I have to have an arm off, I'd like it to be while I was ministering, or while I was driving for a Bible study or something like this, rather than, some horrific place. And so God is telling us that that he is doing good through those things. You want to say something, Kim?
Going back to Diane's question about what to tell a parent when they're searching, where do you think my kid is? That sort of thing. Now, your answer was God's known your daughter, your son.
Before the foundation of the world, he knew her daughter.
God would surely do right.
God will do right by her.
This like a non-answer
answer? Well, they're asking me to speak for God where this child is. I can't do that. But what I can do is I can speak to God's character. And God's character is that he's a God of love, and he'll never do anything unloving. So if you want to put it that way, God would never do anything unloving to your daughter. Though the world would. I don't know where the child is. I don't know where the child is. So I couldn't say if the child is in heaven or not in heaven.
But to people who don't believe, that sounds like a pretty definite.
But we do.
God's done right by your
unborn baby. People who don't believe are going to interpret whatever you say anyway. So, but you just have to speak the truth. You're not responsible for how they interpret it. You are responsible. You are responsible to speak the truth, and the very truth that we are responsible to proclaim is that God is good. And if we leave any other message behind in that, then we've done God a disservice. So God is doing something good, and God has done something good in spite of all this evil around us. God loves your child. In fact, God loved your child so much that he died for her. So there's no doubt in my mind that God loves that child. The salvation of a child, you can use examples of David with his child, and we know the child was an infant, so he says, obviously.
Well, when my brother lost his baby at 6 days old, that was one of the things that he did, was blame God. Why did God allow this?
Well, it's interesting to me how nobody ever gives God credit for good, but when something bad is happening, that was God. And it really is just the opposite. If something bad is happening, that's the world, because the God of this world is stirring malevolent forces. But God will turn that evil. I can't say. I can say that God is good. And,
exactly.
and here again, this is where Abraham ultimately rested in.
Yes.
Will not the God of all the earth do right?
Exactly.
So God will not do. Look, my confidence is not in understanding what God is doing. My confidence is understanding who God is.
Yes.
And, there are a lot of things. For instance, God creates the stars. I'm not real sure I understand how that happened. But I do understand that he created them in such a way as they're not bombing the earth. So the goodness of God is seen all around in creation. So I rest, this is the Psalm 23, isn't it? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, now just stop there a second. Shadow of death. That's not only depressive, you can't see. I will fear no evil. Why? Not because I got this covered. I got a shotgun. Thou art with me. See? So the comfort is in a shepherd who is with me. The comfort is in the shepherd. Sheep don't go around going, I think I figured out where the pond is. They have no idea what's going on, but they follow the shepherd. They hear his voice and they go, and that's where their comfort is. And the comfort is in the voice. So that's what our faith is all about. I mean, it's impossible to comprehend what God is doing. I know this. Now, how do you know God is always doing good? If he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how would he not with him freely give us all things that are good? You know, and this is why James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, whom there's no variance or shadow of shifting. So it's the goodness of God, and you just always want to end with that point. People are going to want to nail you. I want to know what God is doing. Even if God told me, I don't even think I could explain it to you. I'm sure I wouldn't understand what God is doing. You see? So, listen.
I think for us as believers, I don't think as those that don't believe would comprehend this as well. But I think for us as believers, this idea of wanting to know everything is clearly answered with a dialogue between Peter and Jesus Christ. Peter is pointing out, well, what's pointing to John? What about this one?
Right.
And that, and Christ simply says, you just follow me.
Right.
And another interesting thought, as I'm sitting here thinking, is it isn't amazing that in the end, when we stand before God, there's not going to be anybody around us but us and him. And us and him. Me and him.
Right.
And so, why do we even
care what other people think?
Why do we even try to gravitate towards that in the first place? I mean, yes, we want to believe and know that God does good, and how he's going to do it, I often sit back and I wonder, just like you were sharing a few minutes ago out of the Old Testament, how that he's going to be able to bring all those children back like he said he's going to do.
Yeah, Isaiah 49. And you know, when you consider as well, you know, Jesus is late. I mean, Lazarus is sick. He's late. Martha is very upset at Jesus. But what's also interesting is Mary is too. And she turns to him, and the statement is basically, if you had come earlier, he would not have died. And immediately when God does something like death closure, we'll call it death closure, where we go, okay, that's it. Nothing good can come from that. God pulls a resurrection. So, you know, man perceives all these limitations and says, you know, well, God is no longer God in this realm. And I would say, you know, Christ is Lord of the living and the dead. So nothing is impossible for him. God is a good God. I put my faith in him and I put my trust in him. And I don't know what was best. I don't know what's best for everybody. I don't know what's best for you. But God does. And this is where James continually brings us back. God is doing something good. And you know, if you believe, how wonderful, you tap into that good. If you don't, then how terrible. You miss out on it. But God desires good for you. So we go to James. And I wanted us to kind of come to this place of God doing a work in our lives to the point of helping us fix these problems that we have, and in particular of the trials that come into our lives and our response to the trials. What James is going to tell you is when trials hit you, there's a tendency, I mean, God is shaking up your world, obviously, right? Trials come in your life, status quo ceases to exist, and now things are changing, things are moving about. God begins to get your attention. You know, I've often, I actually was talking to my neighbor across the street, and when they first moved in, they moved in about a couple of years ago across the street from us. We do what we usually do, you know, we'll send usually Jeremiah over with something that Connie makes or something like that. Well, she wouldn't answer the door. So Jeremiah said, she's not answering the door. just leave it on the doorstep. So he just leaves on the doorstep. And didn't hear from him. You know, we know they got that package. Never heard from him. Months go by. And actually, I have talked with, have spoken with the husband on a number of occasions, but, you know, the wife, not really. Recently, she had some heart problems and had to go into the hospital. And there was a problem with her back as well. And interestingly enough, she started conversing with me. And just 2 days ago, I was out in the yard, and I said, so, her husband's name is David. I said, I don't see David. Where's David? And she said, he's up state. Actually, his daughter, his daughter's niece or something, I don't know. So someone in the family had been in an accident, and one of the children had died, and as well as one of the parents. So it was a pretty intense accident. And she says he's up there for the funeral. And she said his background is Greek Orthodox. And she goes, boy, they have some crazy ideas. I said, I had a Greek Orthodox professor one time. So I just sort of interject my craziness in there. But she said, yeah, that's been a rough year. I said, how so? She goes, I've had two girlfriends this year that have committed suicide, and two relatives that have committed suicide this year. I said, you know, she says, and I'm finding it. She says, I'm finding it hard to go to work. And she says, I'm beginning to realize maybe work's not that important. And I said, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? I said, we'll be praying for you. I walked away. But you realize that up to this point, she had not been attentive. So trials in your life shake up your world, and they cause you to be attentive. You start listening to God. And James actually says, you start asking God for wisdom where you weren't even talking to him before. But you turn to God and you go, you know, I'm a little confused about what's going on. And I need to know what I need to do. Because at this juncture, in many cases, the trials have so turned your world upside down, you're not even sure what you're supposed to be doing. And James, in this context, is saying, this is the time that you begin to align with God's will. Because up to this point, the status quo has caused you to go your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way, right? And so we've gone our own way, and we've begun to feel pretty comfortable in it. But the trials that come in our life cause us to begin to talk to God and depend on him and ask him to guide us and to direct us and to use us. And James will tell us in James chapter 1 that God has been waiting for this. In fact, the term that it is used is, if you ask him, he'll give it to you generously. As we go on and read a little bit further in the book of James, James will say that God earnestly desires the same spirit that he has for you to be, the spirit that he has toward you to be in you towards him. That is to say that you would zealously and jealously want to have a relationship with him. So God is bringing you to this point. So if I were to say this, that the trials are shaking our world, getting our attention, and it's heightening our receptivity to the things of God. And ultimately, as James will go on to say, it's initiating change for good. God is bringing, when Peter's world was shaken up, I mean, sifting, that's a shaking, right? When Peter's world was shaken up, it changed his way of thinking. It changed his path. Peter, up to this point, was all, I can handle that. I can walk on the water. I can beat this guy up with a sword. I mean, you just go through the list of all the things that Peter is going to feel confident to do in the flesh. But But ultimately, when God gets finished sifting him, Peter will say, you know what? God's going to have to do this because I can't do this. I don't have the power to do this. And God turns to us and he goes, okay, now we're ready. And we oftentimes sing the song, and he walks with me and he talks with me. You know, we should be doing that throughout the day, but we don't do it. What James will also say within James chapter 1 is that God is trying to get you on target to what is best. There are many good things that you and I are doing. But God, from the very beginning, has wanted you to be the first fruits. That is to say, the very best of the best. He wants you to be the best of the best. So that the trials are getting you in line with God's best for your life. And, you know, after you've lived a few years, I mean, you start off with dreams and aspirations, and your thoughts are, well, I really want to do this, and I want to do that. When I, you know, remember the old Mike, what do you want to be when you grow up? And everybody has their... And unfortunately, most of the time, the thing that we're saying is really not best for us. It may not even be what God ever intended for us to do at all. But it is a perceived. But what God does is he shakes our world, and the disappointments come to the point where we go, I don't even know why I'm here. And God says, finally, I've been waiting for you. Because up to this point, you think you're calling the shots, and you think you know what's best for you. And so you begin to call on God, and he says, okay, now let me tell you what's best for you. And God begins to prepare us for righteous service. And James is going to be talking about that, this whole righteous service that really brings us to a place of humility, but also brings us to a place of caring for people. When you go through trials, you begin to feel an empathy for the things that you're going through. If you don't go through the trials, you know, you go, I don't get it. I don't understand, you know. I mean, if you've ever worked a job and you needed that money that day, has anybody ever needed money that day when you were working? Okay, so if you ever worked a job and you needed money that day, then you know how important it is if somebody works for you to give them money that day. And I try to make sure, if I can at all possible, give them cash. And that's not so they can dodge the IRS, but if I really believe that that person is in great need, I'll try to make sure they don't have to run to the bank, because a lot of times they don't even have transportation to go to the bank. You know, I mean, do you ever think about these things? They don't even know how am I going to get to the bank, and will the bank cash this check for me? You know, I don't even know. I mean, you have to consider all those things. If you've never been through it, you don't consider it. And so God, through these difficulties, is training us. Yes?
What if you're in a situation where you have a certain somebody in your life and you see their struggle and you don't want to play that sovereignty of God, so you stop buying these things for them because they desperately want it but they don't have money for it? Do you stand back and let the Lord work, or do you continue out of love what you feel in your heart to help that individual?
Well, I think always, you know, the fundamental principles of Scripture keep us in line with what's best for people. And Thessalonians is very clear. Look, if they're not going to work, they shouldn't eat. Now, what you want to do is help somebody work and help them become responsible, and you want to be the first one to help them. In some cases, they may need to eat today, and you may need to feed them, but you don't want to keep them. I mean, when Jesus fed the multitudes, he didn't keep feeding the multitudes. But what he did do was he showed them that there is a better way, and there is a change that can take place in their lives that will make sure, as what is the psalmist says, I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread. And so, you know, Christ comes to the multitudes, he feeds them, and then he turns to them and he goes, now receive the bread of life. And, you know, for those that would receive the bread of life, change will come into their lives. I mean, this is the great phenomenon that I've seen in India. And I really, quite frankly, don't fully comprehend Christians going over to India feeding poor. I perceive that the greatest thing they can do is proclaim the gospel. And I have seen impoverished Indian people, when they receive Jesus Christ, their whole life gets straight. And God takes care of them. Now, that doesn't mean that we wouldn't help them to begin with, but the point is that their whole personality as well as goals begin to change. And so the greatest thing that you and I can do, yes, are there immediate needs? Yes. But that just should be the segue into the gospel or into that following Christ and putting him first. And so if the person's not putting Christ first, then you begin to help them do wrong, and you don't want to do that. But that wouldn't be caring for them.
I think one of the things, I think a lot of us face that question and that challenge. And one of the things that the Lord just keeps putting on my heart in this, him asking this question just brings it up again, is how we tend to look at the world from our perspective and based on what we call love.
Right.
What we call best.
Right.
We don't stop and think, like what you said, what Scripture says.
Right.
The best thing we can do is share the gospel with them and stay right there.
Right.
And because otherwise we end up, you know, thwarting, if you will, what God's doing right then and there.
Well,
and God's going to get his work done.
Yeah, and a good example of this, of course, the government steps in, tries to do what God never told them to do, and that is, we're going to take care of people. We're going to make them dependent upon us. And what do they grow? They grow hatred, they grow bitterness, and they grow entitlement. And they wonder why all these people don't love them when they receive checks from them every month. I can tell you why they don't love them, because you're telling them they're worthless, they're stupid, and they're idiots, and they can't do anything themselves. And God never intended that man would be dependent upon others. God wanted them to be dependent upon him, and wanted them to do what was right. And so, yeah.
As defined by God.
Yeah.
Because
you're right.
You know, I define right, and it's like, well, that probably wasn't right. But you know, right is defined by God in Scripture.
So, James is saying these trials are getting your attention. They're obviously shaking up your world so that you will heighten your receptivity, and it's initiating change in your life. And if you go on down, that change is that God is doing best. God is preparing you for righteous service, and really a service. When I say righteous, it's a service of mercy. It's a service of compassion, but it's a service that's appropriate, as you were saying, according to his word. And as James will go on to say, what he's also doing in these trials is that he's saving you from yourself. Because these selfish, self-pursuing desires that you have are destroying you. And of course, as we've been talking about the psyche and all of the hurtful things that we do. Actually, if I could put it this way, James would literally be saying God is saving you from emotional suicide. Because that literally is what happens when the destructive thoughts that we have, the arrogant thoughts that we have, before long we're just hateful and bitter and destroying ourselves. And last but not least, God is drawing us to himself. And it's through these trials. I mean, if you didn't have the trials, like we said, we would not be drawn to him. What's interesting in James chapter 2, and I don't have much more time left, but I think I have 15 minutes, so we're going to try to hit the things that I have on the board in that short time. But what's interesting at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is that he begins to use a word that we wouldn't think that James would use, and that is the word law. And that's the word that I want to talk to you about within the text. First of all, I want to talk to you about the definition of the word. The word nomos, or the word law, is a very general term. What it conveys is, it conveys that there's a custom that's been derived within a particular setting that would keep people from hurting themselves. And so laws are a way of living, begins to be generated, i.e. nomos, begins to be generated that would ostensibly, or more specifically, obviously, work to rescue this person from hurting themselves. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to restrain evil from your life. That's the purpose of the law. It's to keep you from going into, think of it this way, and the Jews perceived it as like a fence or like walls. And so perceive it as walls that God is protecting you from the evils outside, and he is protecting you inside. And he is keeping you within boundaries that if you were left to roam by yourself, you would find all, I mean, you put a little kid in a playpen. Why do you put him, I mean, it looks like a prison. Why do you put him in the prison? because you love them. So, and the kid looks pretty happy most of the time. The point, once again, is that you're doing this to restrain evil, and more specifically, what a law does is it restrains evil tendencies. It restrains the evil tendencies, let me put it this way, of natural man. Did you know that you have just kind of natural evil tendencies? Where, here again, somebody tells you not to do something, isn't there something inside of you that says, I'd like to do that? If the speed limit is 55, isn't there something inside of you that says 65 is okay? I mean, it's just a natural thing. And, you know, I'm not condemning you because you go 65, because I usually do. But the point of the matter is that we continue to push those boundaries because there's just something inside of it. And this is what Paul says. He says one of the things the law does is it made us utterly sinful. So Paul's saying the law has a way of bringing the worst in us. It doesn't actually help us. It just brings the worst out of it. But the purpose of the law was to keep us in this realm. James is going to be talking to us about the perfect law. He's going to be talking about the law of liberty. He's going to be talking about royal law. And they're all the same law. But he wants us to see how there is a law that will save us. Now, if you'll pick up with me in verse 22 in chapter 1, we'll see what he's talking about. He says this, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, underlying the phrase natural face. Actually, if you were to translate that directly from the Greek, it would read something like the face of his birth. That's interesting, isn't it? What it makes reference to is according to his origin or his nature. He's looking at, and what's also interesting is he begins to talk about the fact that he's looking at what he does naturally. In other words, the one thing that Scripture has a way of doing is it makes us reflect upon the things that we've been doing, and you start looking, well, I didn't do that. What were you doing? Well, I was just doing what came natural. And he says, well, that's what a hearer does. He just thinks about what comes natural. He says at verse 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away. And the emphasis of that particular phrase is he departs from what he knows is right. That little phrase has gone away. So, okay. So you come to a service, we read Scripture. It says, you need to do this. And you go, okay. You know, I haven't been doing that. And then you get up. You go your own way. And you just ignore what has been said. You just continue to live your life the way that you've always lived your life. Now, James will say that's delusional, especially when you go out talking about it. I'm a Christian. James goes, you're delusional. You're living in La La Land. You're fantasy man, you know. What do you mean? He goes, well, you say one thing, but you do something else. You're not being real. At what point are you going to start being real in your life? So, once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Verse 25. But the one who looks intently, it's a great word here. The picture in the Greek is like you see something and you stoop down. You have to stoop down to look at it. Looks intently. Now, the reason that's so interesting is this, that in order to stoop down, you have to humble yourself. And it's almost as if James is saying, could you just take a moment and quit being so haughty-taughty? Could you just take a moment and look at this thing? I mean, I've often felt like, you know, people get so involved in their own life, and I feel like, would you just look at what this says? Just one moment, you know? And James says, if you'll bend down and you'll look at this intently. If you'll humble yourself and you'll look at what? What's the word? What's the word? Perfect law. See it? Perfect law. Now, if you go back to James chapter, at the beginning of James chapter 1, he says the testing of faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Same word. So what he's talking about is a law. I know immediately our thoughts are, well, we know the Word of God is perfect. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is a word that matures you, or more specifically, a perfecting law. You see, man has a way of looking at his customs, and he looks and he reads the Bible and he goes, yeah, but I've always done it this way. And God says, okay, that's your law. That's the law of Gary. Gary's always done things. That's the custom of Gary. We can say that's the custom of Gary. Custom of God. The manners of Gary. He's always done things this way. James turns and he says, but there's another custom that will change you, that will perfect you, that will, and it's the same word that Paul will use in Philippians chapter 3, that will mature you. Now, why is this so important? Because he's, at this juncture, nailing one of the reasons why you and I get so mad. You want to know why you get so mad? You're immature. You show me an infant that doesn't get its way, and I'll show you an infant that's kicking and screaming and throwing things. They're a sight. They're having a fit, right? And talk to the infant. You need to be patient. They're not going to be patient. Infants aren't patient. There's nothing patient about them. What he's saying is this trial is going to force you to grow up. We're only going to have to hit this one point, so I'm just going to try to nail this point. Past week, seems like everything decided to break all at once. And then my son's car, he was having trouble with it overheating. He wants me to look at it. Could you pick up this for me, Dad? And I go, well, I said, you pick it up. We'll look at it together. And so trying this, and why don't you take it to the place where, you know, they put in the radiator, they did this, and put on the pressure. And long story short, he called me up. He was on top of one of the places the car had overheated, and so I came and brought some more antifreeze, and we worked on a little bit more. Why is this happening, Dad? Why is this happening? You know. I said, son, I don't know why it's happening, but I know it's good. It can't be good. I said, well, I know it feels that way. I know it feels that way. I said, but God is doing something good. So the car, we did a few things on it, overheated, and found himself over by one of the places where he'd gotten some work done. And he said, I guess I'll just wait over here and then maybe drive it over there. And so he's like stuck at this place for a little while till the car's cooling off. And shortly after that, he called me up. He goes, Dad, there was a guy that was here, and his parents are from, he's from West Virginia. He said, I told him you were from West Virginia. And he says, he's like 18, he's here by himself, and he's on his own. And he said, I was able to witness to him. And I said, do you think, he goes, yeah, I think that's why I'm here. and you realize that God is doing things. You begin to open your eyes around you. But today, we put in another thermostat. I told him, I said, let's get a 180 thermostat instead of a 195. And he said, okay. So he said, you want to come out? I said, I'll come out, but you're going to put it in. And so he started he started putting it in. Didn't take him too long. And I said, well, that went pretty smooth. I said, why don't you go take it for a test drive? So he took it for a test drive. He goes, works good. And I said, that was it. That was probably it. And I said, son, I'm proud of you. I said, because you stuck with it. That's a hard lesson. The only way you can learn a lesson to stick with something is to stick with something. There's no other way to learn that lesson. There's no other way to build maturity in somebody to keep them from having fits every time something bad happens, but trials that push people to endurance levels. That's the only way that you can grow up. So what he's saying is that God is putting you on a fast track law to mature you, and that these trials are for this purpose. These trials are moving you into a different pattern. You have been in your pattern, but God is moving you into a perfecting pattern to bring you into a perfecting state. So he's going to mention the perfect law. He's going to mention the law of liberty. We'll talk about that next week. And the royal law. And that's, this is pretty interesting. And if you want to know where it is, if you look with me in James chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and then if you drop on down to chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, and then if you'll drop it down again in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. So we'll be talking about why is he interjecting these points. We kind of know a little bit about the perfect law. We'll learn the other ones as we go through. But what he's telling us, and the reason why he's using the word law, is God is putting us into another pattern. The best way to think of law in this context is a manner or custom in which you begin to live your life by, in which you believe is going to protect you in the long run. And there is nothing that will protect you better than you growing up. It'll save you from a whole lot of problems if you'll just grow up. So the reason why he uses the word perfect law. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful word that takes us out of the realm of our lives and begins to shake up our lives so that we would listen to you, so that we would ask you questions, so that we would be attentive to your answers. Lord, we know that you're doing good. You're doing best for us, and you're getting us on that track that would take us out of the realm of our patterns and our culture and put us into the realm of good, of best. Lord, we know that you're training us that we might be ministers, and how necessary it is for us to grow up in order to really minister to others. How important it is for us to be like you. So perfect us as we come to you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.